If you've got a Bible or an app, then please find the second book of Chronicles and chapter 35. Second book of Chronicles and chapter 35. And whilst you're finding that, you start off at 10. Over whose king's death could the epitaph have been written, "How the mighty have fallen"? Oh, come on. Be brave. Anybody? Woe is me. King Saul, David's lament. How have the mighty fallen? Well, where's this going to? Well, it could have been written over the death of Josiah, who we're going to read about in a minute. How the mighty have fallen. Good King Josiah. Let's find out about him. Chapter 35, then, of 2 Chronicles, and starting at verse 26. After Josiah finished restoring the temple, King Necho of Egypt led his army from Egypt to do battle at Carchemish on the Euphrates River. And Josiah and his army marched out to fight him. But King Necho sent messages to Josiah with this message: "What do you want with me, King of Judah? I have no quarrel with you today. I am on my way to fight another nation, and God has told me to hurry. Do not interfere with God who is with me, or he will destroy you." But Josiah refused to listen to Necho, to whom God had indeed spoken, and he would not turn back. Instead, he disguised himself and led his army into battle on the plain of Megiddo. But the enemy archers hit the king Josiah with their arrows and wounded him. He cried out to his men, "Take me from the battle, for I am badly wounded." So they lifted Josiah out of his chariot and placed him in another chariot. Then they brought him back to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried there in the royal cemetery, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. The prophet Jeremiah composed funeral songs for Josiah, and to this day, choirs still sing these sad songs about his death. These songs of sorrow have become a tradition and are recorded in the Book of Laments. The rest of the events of Josiah's reign and his acts of devotion, carried out according to what was written in the law of the Lord, from beginning to end, all are recorded in the Book of the Kings of Israel and Judah. Then the people of the land took Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, and made him the next king in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. Then he was deposed by the king of Egypt, who demanded that Judah pay 7,500 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold as tribute. The king of Egypt then installed Eliakim, the brother of Jehoahaz, as the next king of Judah and Jerusalem. And he changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Then Necho took Jehoahaz to Egypt as a prisoner. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Then King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and captured it, and he bound Jehoiakim in bronze chains and led him away to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took some of the treasures from the temple of the Lord, and he placed them in his palace in Babylon. The rest of the events in Jehoiakim's reign, including all the evil things he did and everything found against him, are recorded in the book of Kings, of the Kings of Israel and Judah. Then his son Jehoiakim became next king. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. Jehoiakim did what was evil in the Lord's sight. In the spring of a year, King Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim to Babylon. Many treasures from the temple of the Lord were also taken to Babylon at that time, and Nebuchadnezzar installed Jehoiakim's uncle Zedekiah as the next king in Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. But Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he refused to humble himself when the prophet Jeremiah spoke to him directly from the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had taken an oath of loyalty in God's name. Zedekiah was a hard and stubborn man, refusing to turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Likewise, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful. They followed all the pagan practices of the surrounding nations, desecrating the temple of the Lord that had been consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, repeatedly sent his prophets to warn them, for he had compassion on his people and his temple. But the people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained and nothing could be done. So the Lord brought the king of Babylon against them. The Babylonians killed Judah's young men, even chasing after them into the temple. They had no pity on the people, killing both young men and young women, the old and the infirm. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. The king took home to Babylon all the articles, large and small, used in the temple of God, and the treasures from both the Lord's temple and from the palace of the king and his officials. Then his army burned the temple of God, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, and completely destroyed everything of value. The few who survived were taken as exiles to Babylon, and they became servants to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest, lying desolate until the 70 years were fulfilled, just as the prophet had said. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And of you who are his people may go there for this task. Any of your people can go there for this task. And may the Lord, your God, be with you."
Thanks, David, for reading that for us. Good evening. It's really, really nice to see your faces here in the room. And evening to those of you who are watching from home as well. If we've not met before, my name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. I'd love to chat with you afterwards and get to know you. We are going to get into this section at the end of 2 Chronicles as we worked our way through these two books this term. But let's pray as we come to God's word this evening. Psalm 116, verse 7 says, "Let my soul be at rest again, for the Lord has been good to me." Our Father in heaven, we're here this evening trusting that you are good to us. And we pray that you would give us rest as we gather together in the sound of your word. Speak to us concerning your Son. Stir our hearts to lament and to hope as we see this word calls for. Help us to trust in you, to rejoice in your good news, and to be nourished by your goodness. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. They say it's the hope that kills you. That's the proverb that rings in the ears of football fans as the new season approaches. Could this be the year? I don't know why a picture of a Spurs player seemed appropriate for this, but perhaps that will help some of you. It's the hope that kills you. Or perhaps it said this: hope springs eternal. There's something about hope, isn't there? New atheism, humanism have been critiqued from within for being unable or unwilling to let go of the Christian idea of hope. Human beings just don't seem to be able to let go. We're not able to be miserable enough. We think that there should be something more, something better. And the teacher who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes 3,000 years ago said eternity is written in our hearts, much to our frustration. We long for more and we can't get hold of it. We hunger, we aspire, we hope. As we have these final chapters of Chronicles in front of us, we see the kingdom of Judah spiraling downwards through the reigns of terrible kings. And yet there's a thorn in our hearts as we read it. We wonder, might the next guy be better? It's the hope that kills you. This final double page spread of the Chronicle is both a tale of lament and of hope. And those will be the headings that we work our way under this evening. And the first thing really is this then, that we lament because sin leads to death. We lament because sin leads to death. And to lament is a serious thing, it's a sober thing. So it's a gravity that our society is not very often keen to embrace. Pre-pandemic, at least, I think we were less acquainted with death than we've become. And as we gathered for funerals, it was tempting to cast off traditional liturgy in favor of thanksgiving for the life that's been lost. And there's a place for celebrating the life that's been lived. And yet something's lost if we don't grapple with the reality of death. And we might consider the great outpouring of grief in our culture a quarter of a century ago when Princess Diana died. A snapshot of a nation that didn't know what to do with the death of a young person before their time. Someone we didn't know personally and yet we felt acquainted with. Now, for all the beauty of this world, Darwin was right, wasn't he? There's too much sadness. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And as we come here to the final song in this great musical story of Chronicles, so much of it about music, so many songs along the way, here in verse 25, Jeremiah pens a lament, one that the chronicler says is still sung in his day after the exile. And this is probably not the Bible Book of Lamentations that James read from at the beginning of our time together. This here is a lament for the death of Josiah. Lamentations is about the fall of Jerusalem that follows. But Josiah's demise is prophetic of that impending doom. It might as well be about the fall of Jerusalem as well. And yet, the inscription on Jeremiah's tombstone in verse 26 is that he was devoted to the Lord. There's a deep kindness to this king here. That he had completed all these reforms of the temple, verse 20 says, and yet he had lived in disobedience right at the end, the mighty fallen. And yet he dies peacefully, as Huldah had said he would, and yet prematurely, because he wouldn't listen to the Lord's word. It's a tragic tale, isn't it? Necho of Egypt speaks to him in verse 21, God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you. And foolishly, Josiah goes undercover to stick his oar into someone else's fight, defying this explicit word from the Lord. Verse 22, he disguised himself. It's a really sad end to a life well lived. No wonder Jeremiah lamented for him. And there's only one way that things can go after this. He was the last hope. He was the one who turned back to the Lord, but now the end is coming. And the story of these final four kings is like a desperate football club, changing their manager several times in one season in vain hope of avoiding relegation. Now, Judah, across these chapters, goes through four kings in 22 and a half years. Now, we've had five prime ministers in the past 22 and a half years, but you expect more stability from a monarch. It's not meant to be like this. So Josiah dies, and then following that, at the start of chapter 36, the people make his son Jehoahaz king in his place. It's the last time they get to choose their king. 3 months later, the king of Egypt comes and dethrones him. And he puts Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim on the throne. Eliakim, his name meant God will establish. But Necho renames him. Resurrection of the Lord. As with Josiah, Necho can't help but keep preaching to Israel's kings, to Judah's kings. If only they would listen. If only they would put their hope in the Lord. Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, succeeds him for just 3 months before he then gets replaced by his uncle Zedekiah, whose name means the Lord is righteous. And then 11 years later, Babylon righteously sweeps in and sweeps away these unrighteous people. Josiah's late disobedience was sad. His son Zedekiah's reign is tragic. We're told in 36 verse 12, like so many before him, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Unlike his father Josiah, unlike what God had asked of his people back in 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke the word of the Lord to him. Rather, verse 13, he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. And so he became stiff-necked. He wouldn't turn to the Lord. And verse 14, everyone else became more and more unfaithful. Do you see how Nebuchadnezzar called on Zedekiah? He called him to worship the Lord his God, and he wouldn't do it. Zedekiah and his people, they're so far gone, they need their friend who's a humanist and their Muslim friend and their Buddhist friend to come and tell them, hey, Christian, go to church. Give your God some attention. What are you doing? At this point of Judah's story, it's 1 minute to midnight, and there is no repentance. The Lord pleads with Zedekiah through Jeremiah and through Nebuchadnezzar, but the king remains stubbornly faithless. After God rescued his people in the Exodus, they became stiff-necked. They were stubborn. They were unable to bow to God, unable to turn back to him. Four times in Exodus and then four more in Deuteronomy, God says his people are stiff-necked. They grumble against God. And they say being slaves was better than being free. And they mistrust all God's promises that he would do them good. And here, 1,000 years later, the last king of Judah walks the same deathly, dusty path. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 30, verse 8, God warned them, don't be stiff-necked. Why? So that my fierce anger will turn away from you. You have the opportunity to avoid death. This exile does not have to come upon you. If only you will not be stiff-necked, but they wouldn't humble themselves. And so now, finally, God's anger comes upon them. The author, John Stott, said Christians are God's happy people. It's true. It should be true. But we're also to be a people acquainted with sorrow. You can't look at these chapters and not lament the death of the devoted King Josiah and lament the king who would not repent. Lament here for these people who hardened themselves to God's word, who wouldn't listen, even though he held out his arms to them all day long. Said, come back to me. And see that, and then look at our world. Lament for the days we live in, where people think it is good to be godless, where there are people who truly walk in darkness, and yet they think they're walking in the midday sun. Does watching the news upset you? It should. It should affect us. We should lament. And lament for ourselves too, surely, for the sin that we cherish, despite all the grace that's been shown to us. Brothers, sisters, does your sin make you cry? It should. You should weep. You should lament. I need this scripture to extend my emotional register, to address me, to show me the things that I too need to lament for. And it directs me one place further too, to lament that it was necessary for the great King Jesus to come. To come and to die in our place. Look on the cross and lament. Sorrow that he would need to go there, that our sin was that bad. And yet, of course, you can't look there for too long without also rejoicing that the Lord would do that. First, lament. Sin leads to death. But there has to be more than that to say here, and there is. A second thing is this, hope. Hope in the Lord's word. There's two aspects to this as we pick up from 36 verse 15 onwards. The first thing going on here is a promise of judgment. As we've worked our way through Chronicles, we've seen previous kings have done evil. We saw that especially just a couple of weeks ago with Manasseh, a man who did utter evil and destruction in the nation, and the Lord kept calling out to him. And then at last, the Lord had him dragged off to languish in a Babylonian cell, dragged with a ring in his nose, and finally he paid attention. And the Lord shows the same approach to his people here. You can see it in verse 15. The Lord sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. It's what Jesus reminds people of in his parable of the vineyard, that messengers are sent again and again seeking a response. Because that's what God is like. He wants to draw his people back to himself, and he keeps on doing it until at last he sends his own son. It's God's MO. He keeps on calling. He keeps heralding good news to people, to anyone who will listen. Why would he bother? Why send prophets and preachers? Why put a Christian in someone's neighborhood or workplace or in their home? Why bother? And the verse tells us. God tells us here, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. He's full of compassion. And so the Lord appeals to his people, even in these dark hours, to return to him. It's to be hoped, isn't it, that those of us who are his people would also be full of compassion for those who don't know him. But even when we fall short of that, he is compassionate. He is full of pity for the people of this world walking in darkness. And in those days, see what the response was, verse 16. They mocked God's messengers. They despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. Some of us know what that feels like, don't we? We know what it's like to be mocked, despised, scoffed at. We've sought to present Christ to people who we care for and who the Lord cares for even more deeply. And this is the kind of response we've had. Others of us, our story's slightly different. We remember hearing, and we mocked, and we scoffed, and we despised what was said to us until finally the Lord in his grace opened our eyes and turned us to himself, just as happened with Manasseh. But in this day, the preachers and the prophets spoke until there was no remedy. They would not respond. Do you hear the voice of the Lord? He's telling the people there, I have the words of eternal life. I'm the fountain of living water for you. I love you. Come and live. And yet, just as in the words of Deuteronomy, offered life, told and called to choose life, they choose death. They refuse the Lord who is himself their very life. And so in utter tragedy, a flood of Babylonian judgment sweeps through. And we're told the Lord did not spare them. He didn't stray at all from all that he'd said he would finally do. He did exactly what he said he would do through Jeremiah. And we've seen Jeremiah lament for Josiah. And then his words ignored by Zedekiah. And now what's going on? Verse 21 and verse 22. All these events are occurring in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, God has warned them in his law in Deuteronomy. And God has sent prophets who have preached that law to the people. And now after so many years, after so many kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now the bell tolls. Now death comes. And Judah are exiled. And yet even this is not outside of God's plan. God's story is unfolding exactly as he said it would. Sin is leading to death. There's something more going on here. Have a look again at verse 15. Notice the compassion of God. It's not just for his people. He had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. And then when the people are kicked out in exile, verse 21, we're told the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. It's a strange expression, isn't it? The land breathes a sigh of relief as these sinful people are evicted and exiled from the land because they failed to keep the Sabbath. They've abused the land that they lived in. And the Lord, who is the creator of this world, considers sin to have physical outworkings. And his judgment is physical. Sin harms the body and it harms this world. Matter matters in his world. And for Judah, the lack of keeping the Sabbath week to week and then year to year, no jubilees, it will have led to over-farming, taking and taking from the land rather than leaving crops to be gleaned by the widow and the foreigner among them. A wholesale disregard of God's holy law. And so God does exactly what he said he would do in Leviticus 26. He said this there, verse 31, I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I'll scatter you among the nations, and I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins, and then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. Sin is always material. In the flood in Genesis, the flood destroyed the land along with the people who were being judged. This time, judgment falling on the people is good news for the land. In verse 21, God has done what he said he would do through Jeremiah. And it gives us the opportunity to gaze out across this desolate post-apocalyptic landscape of Judah. See the scorched earth, the over-harvested lands, the wreckage of the Asherah poles and the Baal altars, and the ruin of the temple. And hear on the breeze the relief of the land that no longer has to put up with sinners living on it. It's the sound of justice. Good news for the sinned against and for a world ravaged by sin. I wonder why we love disaster movies. I think it's because they get part of what's going on here. It's written into our hearts that we are part of the problem in this world. A screenwriter can tell us about the Babylonian army or an asteroid or a tsunami or a new ice age or Thanos. And we know it in our hearts, and the ground under our feet cries out for relief from human sinfulness. Or consider the words of David Attenborough. He said this on Friday. Humans are a plague on earth. Humans are a plague on earth. Is he right? Here's the thing, though. Our stories, the ones we love to see at the cinema, they stop short of total annihilation, don't they? There are heroes on the rooftops, people who emerge from some kind of ark. And that too is written in our hearts, isn't it? That the God of compassion is the God who saves even the worst of sinners. Perhaps we are a plague on this earth, and yet he has compassion on those who are like that. Even on people like us, even though we do such destruction, not just to this world, but to each other and to his reputation. If the exile was to be God's last word on his creation, then the destiny of that land would be to remain unformed, unfilled, uncultivated, uncreated. And Adam would be right, wouldn't he? We're a plague, get rid of us. And yet the Lord has compassion for the land, and the Lord has compassion on his people. So there must be more. And there is more. There is the promise of judgment, but there is also the promise of a new world. And that's here in the Chronicle 2. Have a look down at verse 22 and 23. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. And Cyrus says that the Lord who gave him his kingdom has appointed him to be a temple builder at Jerusalem, to send the Lord's people to go and build there. And not for the first time here, the foreign kings seem to know the Lord and his ways better than his own people do. Now, we're not told whether he has a saving faith. It's not the point of this account. The point is the Lord is doing what he said he would do. He's keeping his promises. If only the kings of Judah had been as conscious of the Lord and his will as these foreign kings are. Remember Necho. God has told me, stop opposing God. Necho, who spoke at God's command. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who made Zedekiah take an oath in the name of the Lord. Show your devotion to your God. And here's Cyrus. He knew himself appointed by God. And even in the final line of the book, prays a blessing on the Lord's people. May the Lord, their God, be with them. Why is the chronicler drawing our attention to these kings? Because they are evidence of things not spiraling out of God's control. God hasn't lost the plot here, and his people have got kicked out of the land at the mercy of other nations. No, everything here is what the Lord said would happen. They are bringing judgment on God's people. They're evidence of God doing what he said he would do. Because in exiling them from the land, nothing has strayed even a millimeter outside of what the Lord had spoken, because nothing ever does. Exile came because of the stiff necks and hard hearts of the people. Because the Lord told them that in the end, he would exile them if they were like that. And because in there, at the end, there can be no salvation without sin being judged. You can't just let it go. There must be justice. And yet, even in justice, there is hope. And you can see it here. It's the chronicle that we've been looking at this term. It began in chapter 1, verse 1, with Adam the man who lived in God's temple at Eden. And now it ends with this new Adam-like figure, another king, a new king of the world. Isaiah even says as much as calling him a Messiah. And here he is preaching that it's time for a new royal assembly, just as we've seen the kings again and again assemble the people. And he says it here, he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. It's time for a new creation, a new beginning. It's time to assemble. It's time to go and make this new place. Now, Chronicles for us sits in the middle of the Old Testament history books. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's in a different position. It's right at the end. It's at the end of the section called the Writings. And that means if you pick up a copy of the Hebrew Bible, this paragraph from Cyrus is the very last word. It's a pregnant paragraph. It asks, what comes next? If you've got a Bible the way we arrange the books, well, you turn the next page and you get to Ezra. And Ezra starts by repeating these words from Cyrus, and the whole thing's a bit flat. Just as the experience of those living in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah was. They went back, they rebuilt, but it wasn't like it used to be. It was a shadow of the former glory. Nothing were near to what the promises the prophets had said. Imagine instead we have these books in the order they're in the Hebrew Bible, and we turn our page from the end of the Chronicle, and the next page is Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel. A book that, like Chronicles, begins with a genealogy of the Messiah. A book in which, again and again, in Matthew, King Jesus holds royal assemblies where he speaks to the people, just as the kings have done in the Chronicle. And Matthew keeps on telling us that such and such an event happened to fulfill the scriptures, just as has happened here. And in Matthew's Gospel, this King Jesus comes to die, to bear the judgment that sin deserves, so that salvation comes through sin being judged. And then this King Jesus is raised to life. He's given authority over all the kingdoms of the earth and of heaven. And not just for a short time like Cyrus, but forever. And he too says, go and build, go and make. But not this time a building in Jerusalem in Judah, but disciples. People in every nation who will live under his every word. Jesus says that he will gather death-deserving sinners to himself because he died for us so that he could be with us always, even to the very end of the age. Lament. Judgment comes because of human sin. Cry your eyes out. And know that if judgment finally falls on us, we are dead. But God has put forward his true Messiah, Jesus, to be a substitute dying in our place. And this Jesus calls for an everlasting royal assembly to be gathered together through the proclamation of his good news, the good news of God, spoken to every people, every tribe, every tongue. This hope won't kill you. It's the only hope that will ever keep you alive. When you're weary and discouraged and confused and overwhelmed, when you're done with everything else in this world, hope in God because he has said he will do this. Hope because whatever else is going on around us in this world, God is fulfilling these promises today. And hope in God because it will be done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this scripture exposes the reality that very often we are unmoved, unaffected by the horrors of sin, both in this world and perhaps even more so in our own hearts. Please expand our emotional register. Please bring us to our knees. Please cause us to weep. Let us learn what it means to lament. And yet, Father, because of your great compassion, would you lead us to hope as well? And give us fresh confidence in what you have said you will do. That you are true to your word. That we can trust you. That to come and live under the word of the great King Jesus is to choose life. Is to find our life in you. And Father, we thank you for him. Thank you for all that you have done through his death and resurrection for us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he is with us always to the very end of this age. And Father, we pray that our lives would make much of him. And we pray in his name. Amen.